John chapter 18 is centered around Jesus' betrayal and arrest, and then his stand trial before the high priest as well as before Pilate. And so what we're going to see here tonight is that some of the things that Jesus had been saying is starting to fall into place and starting to happen. And so because this was, you remember, we're coming over now into the last week of Jesus' life, and we're coming up on the Passover, and the Jews were getting ready to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus, being the spiritual Passover lamb, knowing he knew that it was time for him to die. So we're coming up on that time frame, and that's why this is like a clock that has been condensed down in this chapter. A lot of things happen in a short period of time, from the time he's going to be betrayed all the way to the time he's going to be crucified on the cross. But it starts with this betrayal that we see here in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. It says, after saying these things, and though you hear from last week, you ought to kind of say, when we read that and in the Bible, you know, if we're in Bible study, we ought to go back and say, well, what was these things? What is that talking about? So that lets us know that there is a connection to what is about to be said to what was said last week, or what was said in the last chapter. In the last chapter, Jesus did most of us about prayer, praying for himself, praying for his disciples, and then praying for the world, praying for those future disciples and those who would come later. So that's why this begins with, after saying these things, after he finished that, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered the Grove of Olives. And Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. Now, what we see here is there was some familiarity. Judas understood Jesus' pattern, his way of doing things. Now, he wasn't with Jesus at the time. You know, earlier, once Jesus identified him, he left. So now he know that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he spent a lot of time. The other books, you know, kind of take this through the episode in the Garden of Gethsemane. John don't talk that much about all the prayer that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane and asking God to take this cup away from me. John don't highlight that, but all this is kind of in that same window of time. And just John's perspective versus the synoptic gospels, it don't record that. But so that's what you got to have in mind now. And what it was saying, that Judas the betrayer knew this place, because Jesus had often gone there with his disciple. Now, when I looked at that and thought about how familiar Judas was with Jesus, it also made me think and stop about the word betrayer. You know, and so before we talk about Judas' betrayer, I just want to ask, you know, have you ever been in a situation where you feel like someone has betrayed you? You know, And you know, just think about it. Someone, you feel like someone has betrayed you. Or the other side of that coin could be, have you ever been in a situation where somebody thought you betrayed them? You know? And so when you hear the word betrayal, what comes to mind? What do you see in your own words, your definition of betrayal? Betrayal. Anybody? Your answer is your answer. Now, we're going to get there. We're going to all end up on the same page.
When I think about it, I think about, so if you're close to someone and someone may betray your trust, but then when I think about this type, it's extensive. That's like the ultimate betrayal. Like if someone were to betray me, then, you know, I would think, okay, I would probably say, I can't believe this person did that, especially as close as we were, but it wouldn't be plotting to kill me. It wouldn't be to that extent. So I'm kind of torn, like if some of the things that I would say betrayal, was it really betrayal or did I just feel like that?
Okay, so, you know, without knowing the particulars of a situation, you know, it's kind of hard to say, but before I say anything, is there any other Comments? Any other comments? Anybody else want to say something about
right here, Pastor.
Okay, Brother Rob, I'm sorry.
I think when you get stabbed in the back, I think it hurts more as in betrayal when someone is closer to you versus, you know, not so close. So I think the closeness depends on how much hurt you feel or what reaction that you'll give.
Okay. Okay.
It's got to be somebody close. See, to be able to be cut, stabbed, they're close to you. A sniper stands off a long ways away. So you don't see that coming. But just like you don't see somebody with their arm around your back because y'all have been buddies, or it could be a relative, because it's things that you have a relationship with this person intimately.
Mm-hmm. And normally, you know, when someone betray someone, especially in the way we look at it, by passing on information about someone, you know, to an enemy. You don't know, normally when you betray someone, you don't go tell the people who gonna support them. You go tell folk who gonna come against them. Or you know they got some against them that you want to give them some more ammo. You wanna do this. And the reason, like I think someone said, Major, you said to someone, that the reason that you can do that is because you're familiar with the person. You know, the people that can hurt you the most are the ones that live closest to you, because they know more about you. And so therefore, even some of your closest friends that you have confided in and told certain things about your life, and you felt like, hey, man, I'm telling this person this because we are tight, he's a confidant, and I know he's going to keep it. But all of a sudden now something come up between you and that person, and then that person go out now and betray you. Normally you're going to tell that to somebody who can hurt you once they found out about it, or is going to send it to hurt you. So it's not a good thing when someone betray you, and it's not a good thing when you betray someone else. Now, we can look at it from on a smaller scale. Say, for instance, you know, someone just confided in a couple friends, and y'all say, I'm going to trust you with this little bit of information. You know, it may not be life or death, but then now all of a sudden, you know, you spread that little bit of information to other people, then that person could come back. Even though it's not life and death, they could say, hey, Luna, I told you that in confidence, and now you done shared that with someone else. And especially if you share with someone that they know that don't care too much for them. And so that makes it even that much more. So now Judas was close to Jesus. And what happened is that in the other Gospels, it gives us a better picture of how the portrayal went down, because it shows that Judas came and hugged Jesus and kissed him, and that was going to be the sign to the guards that this was the one that you're looking for. John don't record that here, you know. All he says is that Judas the betrayer knew the place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciple. Then look what he says here. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Roman soldiers, because if they was trying to get Jesus on a charge that would require the Romans to punish him, they needed the Roman soldiers to be there. At the same time, he had the temple guards there because that was like the religious police for the Jews. And the Jews could execute certain types of punishment on their own people, but there was some small offenses, so that the religious group had their own set of temple guards, so like a set of police, if you would call it that. So now Judas got two sets of people coming to get Jesus. You know, he got the Romans, and then he got the Jews coming to get. So when he betrayed him, he brought all of those with him, and they came with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, just think about that now. I'm going to ask a question here. They arrived in the olive grove. Why do you think they came with all of that force? Just your answer is your answer. Now, they're looking for Jesus. Judas done went and got him. And now they come with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons. You know, they arrived at the olive grove. Why? Go ahead. okay, maybe, you know, they thought he was going to run, but, I mean, maybe they thought he was going to, yeah, yeah. He's with his disciples. Huh?
Yeah, basically thugs. and they knew they were going to be up. You know, how they may have potentially had their hands full.
Uh-huh.
Because, you know, he got a, I can hear somebody say, put it in our terms, man, Jesus got a couple crazy friends, so let me strap up just in case, you know, they want to put their hands on me or something, you know. So was it that possible?
That could have possibly been true. Could have possibly been true that you know, because we're going to see here that Jesus' boys, well, at least one of them was on. We know one of them was on, so they're strapped up, you know. We don't want to think about Jesus' disciples being on, but the Bible lets us know that at least one of them had a weapon, you know. And so, again, maybe based upon what they've been told, they're thinking that, you know, that Jesus was this leader of this group or this cult, this set. They may have thought that, you know, he had his own, like you say, group of following that was going to put up a resistance. Maybe because the word was that he was trying to lead an armed resistance, you know, against them. That was the lie that was going around. And that's why when later on they talk about it, when they say, are you the king of the Jews? And if you are, he was concerned that, well, you know, a king's supposed to have a kingdom. And so therefore now, if they walk around thinking you are that king, then they may be willing to fight for you. Instead of just say standing back and watch us take you, but they didn't understand that wasn't the type of king that Jesus came to be, not to a king that was going to lead an insurrection against the Romans and overthrow the Roman government, and so that the Jews would be happy. So he was clear on his assignment, but people that didn't always understand what Jesus came to do. Go ahead, Major. I look like you want to say something.
Yeah, I was just thinking. So was it? It looked like betrayal to us, but didn't Jesus already know how Judas was? I mean, didn't he expect, maybe not to this extent, but he already knew who he was, right? So we see it as betrayal, but Jesus is like, okay, I know this is coming. How it's going to come and when it's going to come, I don't know, but this is part of the plan. So to him, was it still?
But it's still an act of
betrayal.
Betrayal. The act is betrayal, regardless of whether or not Judas was in the picture that he... Like we said, somebody had to do it if that was in the play. You see what I'm saying? You know, and it just so happened that Judas' heart got turned around and he got greedy for the money, and he was that person. You know, when you go back when Jesus had his disciples, I ain't but one of y'all, you know, that's here, that you know, that's a criminal, you know. But the thing is, he chose him. You know, he chose him, so. Yeah.
But
talking to Mike, Major. Talking to Mike.
So, Rob, we boys. And I said, you know, we cool, but I know something about him. Something is going to happen. So I expect that.
Okay.
So when it comes, you know, I had no expectation. I was like, okay, me and Rob, boys, we cool, but, you know, we ain't cool. We ain't that cool. So I expect it. So with no expectation, if it happens, okay. I expect
your reaction to it, but the act is still,
Because it's going to support what both of y'all said, because the verse 4 said, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them and asked, who are you looking for? He asked. So Jesus realized that, like you say, it was going to happen. He had already told his disciples what was going to happen to him. So for him, like you say, he already had anticipated that this was going to happen. To everybody else, it may have been something, you know, new. But to him, he already knew what was going to happen to him.
We read earlier in John, this time that he's gone to Jerusalem, and there's been trouble because of the preaching that he was saying and the things that people perceived the wrong way. So his disciples already should have been aware of, hey, look, there's been trouble here before. We should expect this again. But their perception of listening at all of his dissertation for these past couple of chapters, you know, stuff still doesn't go ahead and fall in line with their understanding to realize what's about to happen.
Yeah, now, you know, it took them a while to get it. You know, he had been telling them and giving them some insight to what was going to happen to him, but in their mind, they could not grasp that. They did not either want to receive it or they just didn't understand it. But as we get closer, like last week, we saw certain things start to come back to their remembrance, start to play itself out, and it started coming back to some of the teachings that he had presented them. And so now when we look at this, you know, Jesus asks, who are you looking for? Then the answer in verse 5 and 6 says, Jesus the Nazarene, they reply. And Jesus says, I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And Jesus said, I am he. They all drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there is no explanation given here why they fell. All we know is his words must have had some kind of power, you know. And that I am, you know, we trace that all through the Bible, you know, especially in the book of John and other places where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am water, you know, the spiritual water. So he used that terminology, I am, all the time. I am. And a true Jew understood what I am mean based upon when Moses met God at the burning bush. And he said, well, who should I tell them sent me when I go back? And God said, all you got to do is just tell them I am sent you. And so many believe that because the way Jesus said that, he was identifying his deity. You know, I am the Lord. I am. So now, and because he said that, now that may explain why they fell. The power of his word. But we don't know. It don't say. All it lets us know is that while he was saying those things, you know, they fell to the ground. You know, and now look at this. Verse 7 through 9 says, once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. He told them that I told you that I am he, Jesus said. And since I am the one you want, let these others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given me. Y'all remember that from the previous chapter? He said, all those you don't put in my hand, I'm not living. So even in the midst of Jesus being taken into captivity here, the thing he wanted to do, we see his divine protection. He was trying to protect his disciples. He didn't throw them under the bus. He said, hey, you got the one you're looking for. You got the right one. Now let everybody else go. And so all the way through, we see that Jesus is a protector, man. And that's how we have to see him today, is he is a divine protector. Amen. You know, he looks out for our best interests. And sometimes we have to see him in that role when certain things come in our lives. We got to believe that he will protect us. He will provide for us. He will, you know, be there to meet our needs and comfort us and all those things. And so what we see here, he says, hey, let them go, because he wanted to ensure that his disciples were protected so that they would not be killed. Because, you know, when you look up that, they didn't just come with five or six guys. I mean, you know, they came with a whole regiment of folk. They came with a lot of folk. So they was looking for a fight. And so that now for, you know, that would have been, you know, even though Peter cut the man ear off, Peter was on, but he would have been no match for these guys. Now look what happened. Now Peter gonna put him in danger. If Peter had did this in the hood, he'd been dead. Brother Peter would have been dead on the spot. He would have been shot 15 times. Maybe 150 times. I mean, he would have just been killed. Hey, he wouldn't have got a second chance. But here, look at this. Maybe Jesus had some protection for Peter, because the Bible said, now look, then Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave or servant. Okay? So now, Peter had already made a promise that he was ready to die for Jesus. You know, but he's going to get scared a little bit later. But right here on, on adrenaline. I believe adrenaline was flowing right now, you know. So Peter said, look, I got a sword, so I'm going to just go ahead and cut somebody. But the other books record that Jesus repaired or healed the man's ear. John don't record that, but he does record that Peter sliced off the man's right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Now, people all of a sudden want to know, well, man, why would Jesus' disciples be carrying swords? I mean, why? I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe that was the custom back then. If you know, maybe Jerusalem was a tough place to play. They traveled a lot where they could have been robbed or mugged. So, you know, Jesus looked like was this a one-off that Peter just happened to have the sword right now? I believe it, you know. Christians don't like to believe Peter cut the man. We kind of talk around that because we paint Jesus as, you know, this nice humble lamb and that didn't stir up nothing. But Jesus got angry every now and then, you know, with folk. Now he ain't killed nobody, he ain't cut nobody, but he did whoop some folk. When he went to the temple, he did turn over some table, and it looked like he thought about it because he platted up something to beat him with.
But we're just like that too. I mean, even we're Christians, but sometimes.
Get a mic, Major. Major said we like that too now.
Yeah. I mean, we're like that in the sense that, you know, even though, you know, we have Jesus, the power of Jesus on our side, sometimes we take things in our own hand. Yep.
We
got a habit of saying, okay, I can handle this right here. I don't need Jesus just yet. I think I can do this myself. Mm-hmm. But what that ends up being is probably the wrong thing to do. Just like what Peter did.
Amen. Amen. Any other comments?
Pastor, don't say the length of this blade that he's got, you know, because in our minds we can easily think about he's got the sword of Goliath, and as big as Goliath is, maybe 5-6 feet, you can see this, you know. But they also had things that they would call like daggers or something that's probably 2 feet in length, you know. But you could still do damage even because they said the Romans didn't have their big long swords until they were hand-to-hand combat. They're using something shorter.
Uh-huh. Amen. And so for whatever reason, now you can, when you go back and study all of Jesus' movement and with his disciples, you know, Jesus did have a treasurer too, you know. So, you know, so the treasurer, and Judas was the treasurer. And so that means that we saw earlier that there were people who supported Jesus' ministry. So that was the possibility that Jesus could be traveling from town to town and could get robbed. So maybe that's why his disciples, or at least Peter, was armed to protect themselves from robbers. So there's nothing wrong with self-defense.
Amen.
Amen. Well, he probably would have lost with the force that he was going up against. But and why he cut just this guy, I don't know who this guy was, but Jesus healed the guy, and he come back into play a little bit later. He said, "Now look," verse 11 said, "But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" Now, when Jesus talked about the cup of suffering, that symbology there, he's just giving us insight into what was about to happen to him. You know, his the fact that he was going to go through the beat down, you know, for the cause, and the fact that he was going to be crucified. And even though he had prayed that it be removed, God still didn't remove it. So he had to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so what he's trying to tell the disciples here is say, hey, this is my lot in life. God has assigned this to me, and then I have to drink this cup of suffering. I have to deal with all that comes with me atoning man for their sin. Amen. The sacrifice that's going to be required, that's my lot. That's what God has assigned me to do. That's why I came. So therefore, all of this is a part of God's plan. That's how Jesus saw it. And so that's why he would tell them, hey, look, this cup of suffering, even though I done prayed for it to leave, it's not going anywhere. So now I have to accept this as what God's will is for my life. And so therefore, there's nothing wrong sometimes when things come in our life. We have an obligation to pray for situations to change. But sometimes that's not necessarily God's will. And so therefore, some things we pray for, the answer don't always come back like we prayed for. And that's the tough ones when you have to accept God's will when it don't line up with your will. Because a lot of times when we pray, we praying in the corner with our will. This is what we want, and then how we want things to play out. But sometimes, and this is where it gets hard when people can say that, you know, maybe God know more than we know about a certain situation, and so therefore he allows certain things to happen. Even though we still have a right to pray to God to do this or change that, he don't always change all our situation. Mm-hmm. You know, and I know we sing song that prayer change thing. And some people hear that and they think that, okay, that means God gonna change all, it gonna change all things. It don't necessarily change all things if it's not consistent with God's will for your life. It don't mean that we don't pray for it, but at the end of the day, like Jesus, we have to accept God's will, good, bad, or indifferent. And that's the hard time. And that's the hard thing that we have to deal with, because at some point in time, we may find ourselves in a similar situation where we pray for certain things and we don't get the results that we prayed for. But we do get a result. The question is now, can I accept that result if that's not what I prayed for? Can I maintain my faith and continue to believe? Or when someone come up to me and say, I told you you're wasting your time. You done did all that praying, you done did all that fasting, and that still happened to you.
Pastor Satan's telling us that all the time.
Okay.
That we're wasting our time, and that you shouldn't do this. And a lot of times, that's why people don't press through and go ahead and do it anyway. Because of the discouragement just by listening to all this outside noise.
Amen. Amen. So now, Jesus acknowledged what he was about to go through. So now we ends up at the high priest's house, because now they got to find a way to get Jesus before the Romans, because at the end of the day, these Jews wanted Jesus dead. I mean, that was their end game. And that's why they probably took the Romans, because they just wanted to arrest him and question him. They could have got him with the temple police. But they took the Romans because they know we're going to try to bring charges against him so that we can put him on trial in Rome, because what we want to do to him, we can't do. We don't have the authority to take his life. So we got to go through the Roman system in order to get him condemned to death. So now look at this. In verse 12 says, So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. I mean, they treated Jesus like a common criminal, you know, when they took him to the high priest. Now look at this. First they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. Now I looked that up, and Annas was, he was like the high priest emeritus. And I don't know how long high priests held their jobs, and then all of a sudden the next one come in. But it looked like he, even though he was not the high priest who was going to make the final decision, he still was a player in the process. So they took them to him, but eventually he's going to still end up before Caiaphas when the decision has to be made what they're going to do with Jesus. Okay? So it looked like there may have been some, you know, you go to a place and you see a person as pastor emeritus. You know, still there, but someone else is doing the job, but that person still pulls strings behind the scenes at some time. Still have a voice, still have an input, still have a say-so in what goes on. And so it looked like these high priests, I couldn't find exactly, did they change tenures like every 2 years or every whatever year? It couldn't find that, and it may be out there. But the key thing is that they took him to the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and then the next verse let us know, Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Now, he had said that in one of the earlier chapters, but what he was alluding to is that the Jews The Jews was kind of sitting on pins and needles sometimes. The Romans gave them the rights to do certain things, but at the same time, they didn't want to do anything that looked like they would be offending Rome. In other words, it was like if Jesus had been, if it had been perceived that they were supporting Jesus to lead an insurrection, he knew that the Romans would have crushed them. And so therefore, he's saying that, look, it's better for one man to die for the foolishness that he's doing than for all of us to die because the Romans got mad at us. Because this guy's popular. He got a following now. Some of us trying to paint it like Jesus was a little cult leader and doing things in secret. But he had a following. People listened to him. People were learning from his teaching. So the Jews was kind of scared. Said, okay, we don't want this thing to look like this guy is leading us, and his job is going to be to lead us in an insurrection against the Romans. So he's saying that if somebody got to die, it's better for one person to die than for the Roman to come at all of us. And so therefore, we're going to throw him to the wolves. We're going to throw him to the lions. But not knowing, hey, it didn't matter because that was his purpose anyway. But he has said that earlier. Now look at in verse 15, where Jesus now it transitioned to where he's before the leaders. And this is where we run into what Jesus had prophesied or told Peter, predicted that he was going to betray him. You know, He told him he was going to deny him. And now as we read this, what I want you to think. You know, granted, we're living in a time now where nobody really walk up to us out of the blue or see us in a place and say, hey, are you one of Jesus' followers? And then all of a sudden now we got a fear that if we say yes, you know, they're going to kill us. But so let's take the killing part that maybe Peter was afraid of. Maybe he felt like if I own Jesus right now, you know, these guys are going to kill me too. So right now, you know, I'm going to deny him. But now just think about this. In today's times, then how do Christians deny him today? We look at what Peter did out of fear, but we don't necessarily have the same fear that Peter had because we live in a country where religions can be practiced freely. So then how do you think Christians deny Jesus today? When there's no death sentences out there for him by proclaiming him and acknowledging him and witnessing for him. And your answer is your answer. I'm just thinking. Because either think about Peter with a knife at his head or seeing the girl coming out to him thinking, they're going to kill me. They say, I don't know what to do. But nobody's got a knife out here. Nobody got a gun out here. So what are some simple ways, just think about it now. That you think Christians are not. Maybe you're going to talk, got your mic.
I think we remain silent, and then we may even, go along just to get along. I mean, join in when we know things are right. You know, we laugh, too, at things that we know we shouldn't laugh at.
Okay, and that's a good thought. That's a good thought. You know, a lot of times we're put in position that jobs and in environment where you hear people saying something that you know is contrary to the teaching of Jesus. You know it. And you stand there and listen to it and don't say nothing. In my mind, that's just like denying him. If you're not going to defend him before men, then that, to me, is denying him. And so maybe we won't get the same sentence that Peter thought he was going to get for acknowledging Jesus. But at the same time, we just got to be thinking in our day and time. How often do we find ourselves with friends or with family where they're saying all kind of crazy things about the church and about Jesus and all that, and we just sit there and don't say nothing? Like we can't defend the hope that we believe in, that, you know, the one that we believe in. And so maybe we do some denial also, but maybe not to the same degree. It's flat out saying it. But our silence may be an act of denial. Just think about that for a minute. So look at this, verse 15 through 18, where it says here what Peter's first denial. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. Now, they don't identify this person, so obviously it probably wasn't one of the original 12. You know, Peter seemed like he may be the only one that was following closely at this time. But they just say another of the disciples. Don't say who it was. Could have been, everybody who followed Jesus became known as disciples. So a lot of time when that word disciples is used, it's not always referring to the 12, but it's referring to anyone who was considered a follower of the Lord. Amen? Then it says that other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, So he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter couldn't get in at the time. The other guy was somehow acquainted or knew the high priest. He would become a follower of Jesus, so he could get in, see what was going on. Okay? Now what happens is, when this guy could get in the courtyard, then because of his influence and knowing people, he allowed to get Peter in the courtyard. Now, what you got to see is that the easy way I can explain this is during that time, people who had it like that, especially these big-time religious guys like that, they lived in compounds. They lived in an area that had a wall around it, and everybody couldn't just come in. You know when they found bin Laden? He was in a compound. I mean, he was surrounded, all these other little places in that way, but he was inside this wall, this compound. And so it's no different now. That was a common way these people lived, especially if they were somebody and they had some influence, they lived protected. So we would call that a gated community, I guess, you know, where the guards sitting out there to go. You know, some of y'all live in gated communities or know somebody living in a gated community. You just can't haul off and just drive up in there. I mean, you got to have a combination of code, or somebody got to tell, hey, let them in. So Peter couldn't just walk off up in there, but the other guy, because he was acquainted, he could. So when he get in there, what he does is he talk to somebody and say, hey, let my man in. You know how it is when you try to get in the club and get in, you know what I mean? You done got in, your man's still standing out there. You go to the dude, don't say, hey, man, look here. I know that dude right there, man. Come on, let him on in. He going to be all right. That's what the brother did. Now he wasn't coming to the club and coming to see Jesus on trial. You see what I'm saying? I had to make that real, something we could relate to, because, you know, all of them tried to get in some places. You know, that you had a friend who could get you in, but you couldn't get in by yourself. So now he says, Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. Then the woman asked Peter, you're not one of that man's disciples, are you? Peter answered quick, no. He said, I am not. You know, that it didn't register with him that time, because Jesus had already told him, you know, before the cock crow three times, you know, you're going to denounce me or deny me three times. So I'm not the one. And because it was cold, the household servant and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them warming himself. Now, can you get the picture? How often are we standing in the midst of something where we can be a witness for the Lord, and we stand there warming up with everybody, and we act like we don't even know. Don't know the Lord. You know, we are in environments where we can have some influence as salt and light. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be. He didn't take us out the world. He left us in the world. But man, when we are in those environments, standing around the coffee bar at work or standing around this and people just talking about stuff, there's always opportunities for us in those environments to, I believe, introduce the Lord or at least say something to let them know you know the Lord. Say something about some of his teachings that he taught or that you know, and then they say, oh, okay, once they start listening to you talk, people will catch on pretty good. You know, most folk know in their mind what Christians should act like and what we should talk like. I remember coming up as a little boy, even when I wasn't going to church, in my mind, I just thought that when we saw certain people in certain places and they went to church, they didn't belong there. You know, because in my mind, I didn't think that this was the type place you will find a deacon at. You know, not what they're doing in this house right here. You just wouldn't find him there. Even though I didn't know nothing about scripture, I just knew that when you go to this building all the time and they say that's the house of the Lord, then you ain't supposed to be like everybody else that don't come in the building. And so what has to happen is that we have to see ourselves at these moments where we're in an environment like Peter, where we can have an opportunity to be a witness, to share the gospel, to at least let people know who you are and what you believe. Because if we don't, then people will talk right over you and do certain. Now, you ain't going to stop everybody from cursing and doing foolish things around you. But at some point in time, man, I do believe that if you make a stand for something, people will start respecting you. And even if they do slip and say a curse word around you and they know you don't curse, they'll start apologizing after a while. Now, some may never, but at the same time, you will notice that some will stop cursing around you. They're going to still curse, but they just have enough respect to who you are, for who you are and who you represent. But that don't work if we still cursing. That's right. I'm not so hard over to say, but I do believe a certain language we just shouldn't come out of our mouth. And so as a result of that, when people see us, then that'll give us an opportunity when we're in those places where people are warming themselves, when they get in and they start talking about all the crazy, that may be a good opportunity for us to identify with the Lord. Amen. And not, you know, kind of keep silent when we ought to have an opinion about certain things. Amen. Everybody else is talking about what they believe and what their opinions are, then the church need to, and then Christians ought to have an opinion too. Your viewpoint ought to be based upon what you know about the Lord, of the truth that you know about him and his teaching. And so now we're going to see this a little bit later when it start talking about what he's teaching. Now look at this, verse 19. He says, inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. See, they wanted to know whether or not they were thinking that maybe this guy was teaching these guys and leading them to an insurrection. He was going to teach them to rebel against the order of the day, to come against us and then lead them against the Romans. If he do that, that's going to mess up our game. Because right now, we got a pretty good deal with the Romans. They let us do certain things. We can still conduct our business. But now they want to know, hey, what he been teaching them, guys? As if Jesus was teaching in the dark, in secret, and nobody never knew. But Jesus come back and he give him an answer. He said, now look, Jesus replied, everyone knows what I teach. Everybody know what you teach. Jesus, everybody know. I'm not teaching in secret. I'm not part of a secret society where we come in and only certain people can get in and hear this. Man, I teach this in the open. I teach it. In fact, he's going to come and say, look here, I preach regularly in the synagogue and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. So that means y'all weren't paying attention. I mean, because you've been around. So now you want to know what I've been teaching the folk. Have you been coming and listening? Have you been in the place? And if you have been in the place, you should know what I'm teaching. But their mindset was set that Jesus was about to try to lead this insurrection. And as a result of that, they won't know, hey, what you teaching these folk that's following you? Because that's why, you know, they looked at Jesus and Christianity was looked at as a sect, a little cliquish group. But that's not what Jesus came for. And so Jesus made it clear, man, I haven't been in secret. I done been in your own very temple and the synagogue. Now, the synagogues was like little smaller, what we would call neighborhood churches. You know, and they had lots of synagogues all over in every town, every city had synagogues. But then now the temple was in Jerusalem. So he said, man, I done been in these little towns, and I go right in their church or synagogue, and I teach. I have come to the temple where you guys hang out at, and I've taught in there. So how could you ask me as if I've been teaching in secret? He says, I have not spoken in secret. Then he asks, why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Now, that's a good question right there, Major. And the rest of the class. If Jesus was saying, Major know what I've been saying. Ask him. He can speak for himself. So, Major, just hypothetically, that when you read the word, Jesus speaking to you, the Spirit of God speaking to you, when you come to church and get a good message, I mean, God is speaking to you. So if someone was to ask you, Major, Jesus would say, you know, ask Major. He know what I've been teaching. What would you tell him, Major? And don't everybody ought to be forming the answer because you may be next. So, but I know. But just say, if Jesus, now this is Jesus saying. Jesus said, ask my servant Major. He can tell you what I've been teaching. What would you tell him, Major?
I would tell him that Jesus is the light of the world. He came to seek and save the lost.
Okay. Good message. So you let them know, hey, look, this guy we follow, he said he is the light of the world. He came to illuminate our minds and tell us more about the Father. Came to seek and save the lost. Okay, anybody else? Yeah, just Jimmy and Jesus called on and said, get Jimmy and Mike. Just ask one of my followers.
Pastor, I would probably tell him the title of the sermon and the scripture, and then I would tell him watch the podcast.
Okay. Amen. So the title of the sermon. Okay, that's a good way to take out. Say, hey, what they talk about today, sir? Watch the podcast. You know. Okay, that in this day and time, that may work. Hey, look, let me connect you to the podcast. Let me give you a link to this podcast. Now you can go watch it and you can see what Jesus is teaching, what we're being taught. Okay. Jimmy, that was a slick answer right there. I don't know. Jesus, man, I don't know if Jesus is going to say, I give Jimmy a good check on that one. Okay. So Jimmy said he's going to let the podcast speak for him. I'm going to give you the scripture, and I'm going to give that, but I'm going to let the podcast do the rest. Okay, anybody else? What would you tell? Based upon your relationship with Jesus, that's all he's saying. Look, just ask my disciples, and they'll tell you. Ask those who heard me. They know. Somebody said, they know what I said. So what do you know that he said? I'm asking you now specifically because sometimes, you know, you may be put on the spot and you got to have an answer. You got to know something. You got to be able to defend the hope that you believe in. And so if that was the case, just say, you know, I'm going to move on because I know y'all ain't going to take me up on that. But I hope that this lesson will at least encourage you to know that Jesus may put you on the stand one day and someone's going to ask you and say, tell them what you know that I taught you.
I would say he told me as a disciple to go ye therefore and teach all nations. I would tell him that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that I died and rose from the dead, that you will be saved. I would tell him those things. I would tell him Jesus sat and taught him how to pray. Tell him the Lord's Prayer.
Amen. Okay. Amen. And again, that's you, your testimony. Whatever will come to you in that moment, you know, if Jesus was to say to you, hey, tell them what I have taught you. You'll be totally different? Okay, get a mic. Tell them what it would be. Get a mic. I want people here online because Lisa, you may say something very profound there. And I want. No, I mean, you're going to curse. No. You know, even when I was a chief heathen, I didn't curse in the church. You know what I mean? Even when cursing was a part of my everyday life, I knew enough not to curse in the church. But now today, I don't know. Folks don't seem to care.
Mine would be totally different because every day when he sent me back in the hood and the question is asked, well, what they doing for you over there striving? I am being taught how to love and not put these hands on you when you act a fool. And Jesus is honoring that because he is showing me how to love my neighbor that have betrayed me when I was back there on the corner.
Amen. Amen. Got that Peter spirit on, huh? I'm glad you gave up the knife, right? You gave up the gun? I mean, no, okay. But again, when you read these scriptures, a lot of time we just read it. You kind of have to put it in some context and make it fit to where we are without taking away from it. But I do think that would be a fair question, you know, to ask someone who go to church, been in church all life, you know, ask those who heard me. You've been going to church for 40 years. you ought to be able to ask you, what do you know based upon what Jesus said? And if a person been in church that long and don't know nothing that Jesus said, then again, they just been filling the square. They got to know something. Now, it's better when we also know and live what we been taught, because then now sometime our life can speak for us. The things that we say and don't say, or the things that we do and don't do, can speak volumes. Let people know that, hey, we done heard a teaching on that somewhere, and that's why we don't do this or don't do that. He says, now look. Now, one of the, you know, the guards thought Jesus was trying to be funny. So he ain't like that when Jesus said, you know, you don't ask me, but Jesus said, I'm going to put the question back. You go ask one of my guys who've been listening to me. They know what I've been teaching. Look what he said. Then one of the temple guards standing there by slapped Jesus across the face. Saying, you in here trying to insult the high priest. He says, is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Wow. He said, man, you just slapped me for nothing. I wasn't disrespecting the high priest. He asked me what I've been teaching. I just told him, go ask the people that I've been teaching. They can tell you. And since it's not a secret, some of the things that I've been teaching, they probably already knew and had wind of what he'd been teaching. But so, now Jesus, I guess he had to live out that turn the other cheek, because there's no record that Jesus hit the dude back, you know what I mean? So he just took that slap in the face because he had taught Peter them the lesson about turning the other cheek. You know, if somebody slapped you, offer up the other one. So now he gets slapped in the face. And then now what he says, then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he had his chance with Jesus. Now he sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest, to make the final decision. Look at verse 25. It says, meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire, they asked him again, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, no, I am not. Second denial, Peter on a roll. But this is the same Peter now, you know, who had said all kinds of things earlier. You know, God, I would never deny you. I'm going to always be with you. You know, I'm that guy, you know. And a lot of times Peter said a lot of things rashly, and then eventually he had to grow into that. He said some things that he had to grow into. Eventually he became what he was saying, but at this particular time he wasn't ready. It sounded good to him, but he had to grow into it. And so verse 26 says, but one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus? Now he got an eyewitness, man. Say, Peter, I know you know this dude. I'm a witness. I even bringing up the fact that you cut the man ear off. I know you know. You was there. You was at the scene of the crime. You was there. You got to know this dude. When they came to get him, you defending him. Yeah. Cut an ear off. And then now here, you act like you don't know him. The Bible says, again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. Mm-hmm. So again, now, you know, other books record that when that happened, man, Peter was really convicted. And some books say that after he did that, he started to follow Jesus from afar, a distance. He was no longer close, because at the resurrection, he said, go get my disciples and Peter, because Peter had stopped following the boys. And that's why he had to restore Peter when he asked him later on, do you love me? You know, and Peter, he asked him that three times to kind of line up with his three denials, you know. And so after that, Peter's life changed drastically. After that repentance, and he came back. But at this time, you know, Peter lied. So now that brings up another question. Is situation aligned okay? I'm just asking. Your answer is your answer. You know, because that was a situation. Major, get a mic, get a mic. Okay, everybody said that was a trick question, that's a setup question. Okay.
That was a trick question.
So, Major, you are letting me know that in a situation, there's a possibility you may lie. I'm just asking now.
Let me see if I say this right, because I know I'm on the sound thing. So. And I know it's still a lie, but if someone close to me asks me a question, let's just say my wife, and I knew that the answer that I might give would maybe hurt her feelings, I don't know. Well, it would still be not the truth. You know what I mean?
I'm listening to you, mate.
And
this question
is a setup. I know it is. but I don't consider that a lie. Like we see lies.
Oh, that's a little white lie.
That could be encouragement. Based on.
Okay. Adrian, you gonna let Major get away with that one?
wait a minute. Hold on. I'm not the only married man in here. Now, if somebody don't come to defend me, nobody.
L head down in the seat over there. L ain't looking at you now.
L got his head down.
L denying that he even know you, Major, when you said that.
He denied me 3 times already.
So
you mean to tell me all the married brothers here don't know what I'm talking about? Okay then. I'll be y'all spokesman then.
Yeah, we didn't say we didn't know about it. We just ain't following your trail right now.
Amen. Because we can look at it and say that maybe Rahab lied in a situation.
That's right. Exactly.
She did. Situational. That don't make it right. It's still a lie, but it served a purpose, huh? Well, I tell the truth based upon the situation. That's what's so important. Not in all cases. I'm just saying, see, some people. I know, but I'm saying some people, based on situation. Get a mic, Lisa. You got a mic over there? Now, lying is still a sin. We're not trying to justify
it. Rahab is my homegirl.
You got Abraham and you got Rahab. You got people that was
the pastor.
Situational.
Amen. When Rahab told her lie, the spies told her to lie, didn't they? Did they tell her to say that they wasn't there? No.
They told her to say that they had left or something. I think they told her to say that they had left when they were still there, he let them down to send them the wrong direction.
I mean, I'm asking because, you know, that's my homegirl now. We got to get it right. So that means the lie that she told was a lie.
A situational.
Yeah, thank you. A situational lie that saved Jesus.
The spies' life.
The lives of them. And also her family's life. And also, you know what I'm saying? It saved her life. But with that lie, it took her to know God and build her faith because the homeboy that came and married her said, he watched her and everything, and she said unto him, the God that you serve, I shall not serve, even though she lied.
Amen. Okay. That was just a question. I didn't know the answer to that, just whatever you think. But I do believe that in certain circumstances, situations, people do believe that a lie may serve the outcome better than the truth.
What do you believe that?
It's easier to ask the question than it is. I know Latham always say he don't like to deal in hypotheticals. but I do believe if someone was to ask me something and I know that one of my children's life depended on my answer, and if I had to lie to save their life, I probably would. I know I would. If I know this lie is going to save their life, I'll probably lie and then repent. After I say, Lord, I lied, so. So, yeah. I just hope I never get put in that situation, but I'm pretty sure the Bible shows that people did lie. Okay, so let me read on. So now, okay, so Jesus' trial before Caiaphas in the early hours of the morning, I'm in verse 28, then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. Now here these religious leaders are, they would say, hey, we too self-righteous to go inside a facility that is run by the Romans because it would defile us. I mean, we have to go through some type of ceremonial purification before the Passover. And so therefore, rather than going there, we're going to stand outside so that we can do it. Now, here's people who were worrying about a ceremonial law, but at the same time, they were setting Jesus up to be killed. And so sometimes people are more caught up in the rituals and things we do than the actual spirit of the law, you know, why certain things are done in a certain way. And so these guys were ritualistic, and they were ceremonially clean by not going into the Roman compound, but at the same time, they was committing a sin against Jesus, lying on him before the Romans. And so sometimes, you know, we can be kind of like, sometimes we can be like these. You know, sometimes we're not careful. We can find ourselves being self-righteous sometimes. You know, we can become too good to go back in places that we came out of. You know, most of us done came out of something, and now we done got saved, and da-da-da, so I'm too self-righteous. I remember early on when I was really gung-ho, and I'm still on the Lord's team, but I mean, when I was kind of legalistic mind and dogmatic in my approach, man, I used to have a hard time even just wanting to go to family reunions because I knew what was going to happen. And I knew how things were going to play out there. And I said, man, I don't even want to be around my folk. But then I had to grow up and say, hey, you know, this is an opportunity for you to go and be a witness. This is an opportunity for you to go. And you know, and so I did a lot of things at the spur of the moment. You know, I didn't even want to go to sporting events and stuff like that. Because I just didn't want to be in that environment. I'm thinking the Lord done took all that from me. But then as I grew more and more and saw that was an opportunity to witness. Now, I didn't go back to the club. After he delivered the club from the club, I never went back to the club. So that didn't come back. But I do think sometimes we can get so caught up on the ceremonial and the ritualistic things that we do for the Lord that we miss the whole spirit that's behind it. So therefore, it'd be like we do communion every first Sunday. We baptize people. We can get caught up so much in that ceremony that we lose the whole purpose of it and what that ceremony should be doing for us on the inside. You know, somebody said, oh, man, I don't believe it. They didn't even pray at the end of the communion. He just told us to go ahead and take it. And that just messed their whole head up. And now it's almost like the devil was in the church today. All because we forgot one little step, but if we didn't say this right, because people get caught up on ritualistic things and then not realize that, hey, God is bigger than that. And so that's how these guys were. We ain't going in there because them Romans off up in there. That's played. That's, you know. But now we lying on Jesus, but we too good to go in there and be around the Romans. And we finna ask them to kill him. So now look at this. What verse was I asked? 29, okay. So Pilate, the governor, went out and asked, what is your charge against this man? They said, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted. Then take him and judge him by your own law. Now, that lets us know that the Jews could do certain types of things within the the constraints that the Romans had put on. They could judge certain things, but obviously they wanted to do something outside the scope of what they was allowed to do. Because Pilate, he was really trying to get out of this. Y'all, if that's the case, just take him and judge him by your own law. Do whatever you can do to him. Pilate told him, only the Romans were permitted to execute someone, the Jewish leaders replied. So that left no way, Pilate. We ain't here for no misdemeanor, and we ain't want to give him no 30-day jail sentence. We want the death penalty. And so now in order to give the death penalty, we can't do that. You got to do that. This fulfilled this prediction Jesus had about the way he would die. Again, he had been talking about his execution. And the Jews normally, when they did execute them Jews, not under the Romans, but under their own system before the Romans, their normal method of killing people was stoning. That's why, they say, if you stone somebody, if you couldn't stone them to death, that's why they never took a chance of killing somebody. They say, we're giving me the 40 lashes or stoning so many stones so that he don't die. Okay? But if they was going to kill him, they would stone people to death. The Romans' method was crucifixion. And so that was the prescribed way, and that's how Jesus would eventually die. And he predicted that you're going to hang me up on a tree. So he knew that that was coming. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He was talking about the things that was going to happen to him based upon the times that he was living in. He says, then Pilate went back into the headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Jesus replied, is this your question, or did others tell you about me? In other words, Pilate may have been asking, man, if you're the king of the Jews and they see you as a king, I just want to know, are you here to lead a insurrection? Are you finna lead an insurrection against us? Because if that's the case, I can kill you if I think you finna try to overthrow Rome. So I just need to know, are you the king? Now, he was thinking on a natural king and a kingdom, but Jesus is going to let him know his kingdom was spiritual. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. So he says, am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. It's your question. Now, Jesus replied, it is your own question, or do you others tell you about me? And then Jesus answer says, he says, am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered. Now I go back to that kingdom thing. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leader. But my kingdom is not of this world. So he's answering this question. He said, man, look, you're asking me, am I the king of the Jews? And if my kingdom was an earthly kingdom, the folk that followed me, they would fight. We already got some evidence. One of them would cut their ear off if I had told them to go ahead and let's lead this insurrection to protect me. They would. But he's saying that is not the kingdom that I came to set up. I didn't come to set up a political kingdom. I came to set up a spiritual kingdom that was going to be beneficial to all who would believe in me. So Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify of the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. And now when Jesus started talking about truth, this gets us to another dilemma that we live in today. Because Pilate come back and says, what is true? It was like... Pilate was almost like today. Have you ever heard a term that people say, especially young people say, truth is relative? Truth is relative. Relative mean that it is based upon what you want to believe. And if everybody believes that truth is relative, then whoever's in power or whoever can pull the string, they can determine what is true. And so Pilate was saying, look, man, in Rome, the emperor, he can determine what's true. people in leadership, people who sits in the parliaments and make the order, the law, they can determine what's true. So now you're going to tell me, you know, about truth. I'm going to ask you, well, what is truth? Because in Rome, we make our own truth because it's relative. And now I hear a lot of people saying that today. Used to be a time God's word was considered truth. Nowadays, people question it and don't believe it's absolute truth. And so because they don't believe it's absolute truth, then now truth become relative. So society can change certain things, and what we used to look at and say that was wrong, society say that truth no longer exists. This is now truth. And when that get out there enough and the people who can put it out there enough, then that becomes truth to those people who believe it. Like the big discussion now we have, you know, like when in the beginning, God said, in the beginning, he made us male and female. Well, now there's a relative truth to say life is not binary. That there is no this and that. There is no yes and no. There's a lot of in-betweens here, and if I want to believe the in-between, that's my truth. So now truth becomes relative. And so therefore, when truth becomes relative, even like in our country now, we're going to redefine an insurrection. Because we done seen so many times and people getting out there saying, hey, that wasn't no insurrection, that was just a normal protest. Wasn't no insurrection. And you saw it with your own eyes. But people said, that wasn't no insurrection. They didn't go down there to overthrow the government. Man, they tore up the Capitol. You saw it with your own eyes. But sooner or later, we're going to find out that what we used to think was a resurrection is going to be redefined. That truth is going to change. Because the people in power can change that definition of a insurrection. Then truth becomes relative. If Major want to believe breaking the walls of the Capitol down and breaking windows and going in folks' office was wrong, someone may come along and say, no, we have an amendment right to be able to protest. They were just protesting. Get a mic.
Don't do it,
Major. No, I'm making Pastor's point. Just like you said, if the powers to be make laws and put laws into place to say, okay, we're gonna right this wrong, then that's how society lives, based on the laws. So if the law says, okay, no, this is legal, this is right, then society follows suit.
Amen. Amen. And so, again, you're going to hear that terminology. When you're talking to people today and you're talking about truth and the Bible is no longer considered by the masses as a word that contains truth in it. So now people go through the Bible to find errors. Why did this part say this and this part say that? Why did this book of Numbers say it was 5,000 people, then the other writer said it was 4,000 people? There's a conflict with the Bible, so that because there's a conflict there, then you can't believe which one of them is true. Is Chronicles true or is Numbers true? Which one of them is true? Well, my answer to that is that just because there's an error somewhere in the book don't mean God made the error. The book was written by men and transcribed by men. So if someone made a typographical error or a scriptural error by when he should have put 3,000, he put 4,000. We know some thousand people got killed. They both agree to that, but the writers got two different numbers. There are people who have went through the Bible and found all those little inconsistencies and say, now this book is no longer true, no longer valid. You can't stand up and say that that's the word of truth, man, when it got errors in it. But we were taught to say the Bible is in error. You know, there is no error. God's word is truth. And so we're living in a time now where the word of God is being attacked, and whether or not it's true, but it's also being manipulated to twist the scriptures to mean something else. And if people don't know the truth, then they will follow the lie. So he says,
that he manipulated the scriptures. God really didn't say that either.
Amen. So look at this. He says, in verse 38 again, he says, what is truth? Pilate asked. Then he went out again and told the people and told them, he is not guilty of any crime. Now look here what he says here. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? Now, they had an opportunity. This is where the Jews get mad when they say, you know, when sometimes people accuse them of killing Jesus. They say, we didn't kill Jesus. We didn't kill Jesus. The Romans killed Jesus. But the only reason that the Romans killed him was because the Jews refused to let him off. See, they couldn't execute him, but they knew the Romans could. And if they didn't want to kill Jesus, all they had to do was say, hey, set him free, like pardon him. You know, like the next president say he going to do. He going to pardon some folks because he can do that. Major broke in the Capitol. I saw him. But guess what, Major? I'm finna. Major going to do time. Major going to die. He goes, no, I'm going to set you free. We do that all the time in our government. Every year, the president get a list of people who people recommend that ought to be pardoned. Some of them may be guilty as all outdoors, but they got people advocating for him and keep taking it back, keep taking it back. He just go down that list and say, okay, I'm going to pardon these 40 guys. And they walk out free. The Jews had the opportunity to let Jesus walk away free. But they chose somebody else instead. But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. And Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was an insurrectionist. It's ironic that we're living in that time right now, you know. Barabbas was trying to overthrow the government. And they let him off. And Jesus came to, you know, bring the kingdom of God into play and deliver them spiritually. And they wanted him killed. All a part of God's plan. But still, they didn't have to do it. And then now try to deny it. And so what we see here is that even though Pilate get the rap, he really tried to get out of it. He didn't want to be the guy that had the finger of Jesus. But he tried to put it back into the hands of the Jews and said, hey, there's a way you can get out of this. I'm giving you off ramp. All you got to do is say, let him go, and I'll let him go. But they said, we'd rather have the other guy. And so after this, we're going to see that seals Jesus' fate, because now everything goes downhill from here, because all this got to happen real quick before Passover start at sundown. So now you know it's going to speed up. Jesus finna go get the beat down, and the rest I think you know. So we see here tonight, you know, that, hey, betrayal is something serious. We see also that denial, you know, is something that can play out in our lives as well. And so I just hope that, you know, the Lord reveals something to you that you can take from this and share and continue to grow in your faith in the Lord. Amen.